The good news of the gospel is the best news that anyone has ever heard. It's the best news anyone can ever hear, and it's good news that people need to hear in our world today. The gospel is good news of sins forgiven. It is good news of an unpayable debt of guilt that has been paid once for all by the Lord Jesus. It is good news of a forever home in heaven being made ready for us today. It is good news of real hope, the hope of Jesus' return and the resurrection of the dead. The gospel is good news of an amazing future, but it is also good news for today. It is the good news of a changed life. The Bible says this: if anyone is in Christ, that is, if anyone is born again through faith in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, not just renovated or remodeled, but completely new, completely different. A new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us that in a spiritual way, we died with him. And when he was raised from the dead, we were raised with him as well. And we've been raised to an entirely new kind of life. We would call it a changed life. Now in Colossians 3, we see that this changed life transforms our relationships in every area of life. And what we're going to see in this chapter, beginning today, is that it transforms our relationships in the church with fellow believers. It transforms our relationships in the home, in the workplace, and even with the world. And so today we're going to look at living this changed life in the church among our fellow believers. And it is a changed life that transforms our life in the church in three different ways. It's going to transform our life in our fellowship. It's going to transform our worship as we gather together to praise the Lord and worship. And it's going to transform our lives in our service. And so first we're going to look at this transformed life as a transformed fellowship, transformed relationships with our fellow believers. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, and these are priceless blessings that we share in common with one another, with every other believer. We're chosen, we're holy, and we're loved by God. Our salvation is his gift to us. And before time began, God chose us for salvation. We're also holy. When God sees us in Jesus Christ, he doesn't see us in our sins anymore. What he sees is the holiness and the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see what we were, he sees what we are today in Jesus Christ. And also, he loves us. In fact, he loves us with his immeasurable, infinite love. And because of these things, we're to put on a new heart, a heart that is part of a changed life. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Some time ago, I got a new sport jacket and went to a men's clothing store. I'm not wearing it today, as you can see, but I did get one, and I actually own one. But actually, I went to a men's clothing store, and I had not spent a lot of time in stores like this. Went into this men's clothing store, was met by a salesman, and he showed me a jacket that I would like. I put it on, and then he measured, and then he kept it for about 2 weeks, did all the tailoring and fitting, went back and picked it up, put it on. It fit perfectly. I thought, wow, this jacket was made for me. And so I own this jacket. It's in the closet. It's all ready to go whenever needed. The only thing I have to do is put it on. It's all paid for. It's been tailored. It fits. It does all those things. But I have to put it on in order to wear it. In the same way, we have a new heart because we have been born again. It's ours. It's paid for by Jesus Christ. It is hanging in the closet, if you will. But we need to put it on, and we put it on by faith. And when we do that, we see changes in our lives. This kind of faith, the faith that puts on this new heart, is the same faith as the faith of the lame man that Jesus healed in John chapter 5. Remember, this man was sitting by the pool for years and years, could not get carried over to the water to be healed, and so he was unable to walk for many, many years. If you ever had trouble with your legs, feet, or ankles, you know what it's like to have trouble walking or to be unable to walk. This man was in that condition for decades. And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now the Lord Jesus gave this command, and it's easy to skip over this, but he gave this command to a man who was unable to walk. And the Lord Jesus did not lift this man off his feet. He did not sort of cause him to float up off the ground and begin to walk. But he said, by faith, you are to stand, to get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. He needed to believe that the Lord Jesus had healed him before he could stand up. Well, this man stood up by faith. He hadn't stood up for decades, but he believed Jesus' promise and he believed his command, and he stood up by faith. He was able to stand and walk again. In the same way, we put on this new heart by faith. We have it just like that jacket in the closet. It's there. It's all paid for. It fits. But we need to put it on by faith. And we do that. When we do that, it's like a new garment that we've received. And it's actually not just one, but it's a garment, several garments, all in one. And the first of these is compassion. Verse 12, put on a heart of compassion. Now, it's interesting, in the ancient world today, when we think of emotions, when we think of love, we think of the heart. The ancient world didn't do that, and it's a good thing that they believed this way before the invention of the greeting card or the Valentine's card, because they believed that your feelings were in your intestines or in your kidneys. And I'm thinking, how would that look on a Valentine's balloon? I love you with all my intestines. I love you with all my kidneys. But you know, when you think about it, that's where we feel it. When we are really stricken emotionally, we don't feel it in our heart. We feel it here in our guts. And so he's saying, put on guts of compassion. Put on innards of compassion. Innards that feel something. And you know that's where we feel it. When you're really moved by something, we feel it there. And so we put this on. Now, compassion was a rare quality in the ancient world. In fact, the ancient world was a brutal place in many ways. It was a place for the survival of the fittest. The rest were forgotten and abandoned. If you couldn't keep up, you were left behind to whatever fate awaited you. Unwanted children were not sent to orphanages, were not adopted. They were abandoned and left to die shortly after birth. The old, sick, and mentally ill were neglected and forgotten. We have a real problem in this country with mental illness. Somebody pointed out recently that in 1955, there were something like 123 million people in this country, and there were 500 beds available in mental hospitals, 500,000 beds available in mental hospitals. Today, we're something like 330 million, and there are 50,000 beds available. A real problem in our day with untreated mental illness around our country, and something needs to be done. But in the ancient world, nothing was done. If you were old, there was no social safety net. If you were sick, lots of luck. And if you were mentally ill, just go away. And that was really how it was taken care of in those days. And it was to this brutal world that the church brought the gospel and also the Christian character quality of compassion and mercy. One writer said this, "It is not too much to say that everything that has been done for the aged, the sick, the weak in body and mind, the animal, the child, and the woman has been done under the inspiration of Christianity. And it is the gospel that brings compassion to this world." That's what the gospel can do. It is Christians who started hospitals. It had much to do with the end of slavery as well. So Christians ended slavery in many places in the world with or without warfare generally, but they transformed the institution of slavery through compassion. Samaritan's Purse is certainly a ministry of compassion. Recently, you know, there's still DC-8s flying. A DC-8 goes back also to 1955. That's about all I know about 1955, but 1955 is a long time ago. If you look at my driver's license, it's a long time ago. And in 1955, the DC-8 was put into production, and there are now five flying in the world today. Four of them are with commercial carriers. Number five is with a charity, Samaritan's Purse. It flies passengers and cargo. Well, Samaritan's Purse sent their DC-8, and by the way, it looks brand new. I mean, it doesn't look like a 113-year-old plane. No, it wouldn't be that old, but it doesn't look that old at all. It looks brand new. Good thing, too. And they took this plane, and they picked up 28 people from Ukraine and have flown them now to Toronto, Canada. And they're going to make a new start in North America, escaping all the ravages of the war over there. A ministry of compassion. This is something that Samaritan's Purse is doing. And also the Union Gospel Mission provides homes for the homeless. The Bible says this in James chapter 1. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And a ministry of compassion is a key part of biblical religion, if you will. Pure and undefiled religion includes the ministry of compassion. And the Christian life is a changed life. We live this changed life by putting on the garment of compassion. And number two is kindness. Now, kindness is simply goodness. Kindness is being good, living with integrity, doing the right thing in every situation, and kindness is doing good. This is a characteristic of God. The Bible says this in Psalm 119, "You are good and do good." And God is a good God who does good things. It's also an essential quality of the Lord Jesus. We read this in Acts 10. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And kindness is a quality that is needed in our world today. Kindness in the form of integrity, doing what is right, regardless of the pressure, something that is very much needed in many different arenas in our world today. Kindness as integrity. Doing what's right, doing good for others, is living the changed life that is ours in Jesus Christ. And in number three, humility. You may have heard of the book Humility and How I Attained It. Well, the author kind of missed the concept. But humility has been a rare quality always. In fact, humility was virtually unheard of in the ancient world. The Greek language had no word for it. The Greek culture had no concept for humility. In fact, the person of humility was considered to be worthless. That was really his evaluation. But the life-changing power of the gospel produces this rare and vital quality. Again, verse 12 tells us to put on humility, and this is a Christ-like quality. Philippians 2 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And he demonstrated this humility to his disciples. Jesus said this, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." Humility is the quality that puts others first. It is a servant. Jesus said this. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So the Lord Jesus came as a servant in humility, putting other people first, especially in going to the cross for us. You might remember Leonard Bernstein. He was conductor of the New York Philharmonic years ago. And someone asked him, "What is the most difficult instrument to play?" And of course, a symphony orchestra has a lot of different instruments. I played in the high school band. We had a lot of instruments, but when you go from a band to an orchestra, you add all the strings and all this other, it's huge. A lot of different instruments. So who would be better to answer this question, what is the most difficult instrument, than Leonard Bernstein, conductor of the New York Philharmonic? He said, "That's an easy question to answer." In fact, he didn't take a second to answer it. He said, "The most difficult instrument is second fiddle." Second fiddle. That is the number two violinist. Everybody wants to be the principal violinist, first chair. But second fiddle, he said this, "I can get plenty of first violinists, But to get someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, plenty of people can play the second fiddle like, I really don't like this and I sound like it. No. But to play second fiddle with enthusiasm, that is a problem. And the problem is, if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony, right? How about that? Think about that. Ever listen to a quartet singing? You've got one lead singer, and what do you have? Three singing in harmony. Same thing's true in an orchestra. What makes that music sound so great? And it's real music when you listen to classical music. There's a program I listen to where the guy plays the music and explains what it's all about. That's a good thing, because I don't understand a lot of it. Anyway, so it's something that you have to have harmony, to have good music. You have to have that second fiddle. And humility is the Christian character quality that puts others first and is willing to serve. And number four is gentleness. Now, gentleness is meekness, but not weakness. There was an organization of meek individuals. They call themselves doormats. And there was an acronym for that. But basically, their symbol was the yellow light. And their purpose was to be people of meekness if nobody minds and things like that. And they think of meekness as weakness. But in fact, meekness is tremendous strength under control. It is gentleness that has on the inside the strength of steel. And so you have someone who is gentle on the outside, but very strong when necessary on the inside. Moses was called the meekest man in all the world. And there was nothing weak about Moses. He was fearless. Think about when he confronted Pharaoh, head of the great superpower of Egypt. He was fearless. He was tough as nails. He led Israel, a difficult people, for 40 years. He was able to do that, and yet he was a man whose strength was under perfect control. And then there's patience. And the word here is long-suffering. Good word for patience. And this is the long-suffering that is patient, not with things and problems, but with people. And long-suffering is patient with people. Ever take a road trip in a small car? Ever do that? You think you're going with your best friend, and then things begin to kind of change. And what happens? Well, you need to replace that initial enthusiasm with patience. Remember, I took a long road trip with a buddy of mine, and we were deciding where to go. And I said, let's head back east. And he said, well, we're at the junction of several western states. I'd like to say I visited these. Let's go drive around the corners of these different states. We were going to go from South Dakota to Wyoming to Colorado and then head east. And I said, well, I don't know. And he said, well, Peter, you have the car, but I have the money. I said, you're right. Okay, let's go to Wyoming. And so we had to kind of learn how to be patient. And patience is a quality that has to do with relationships with people. And it is really absolutely essential when working with other people. It only takes a short time before we realize things in another person that we're working with regularly. We find out there are things in that person that frustrate us and maybe drive us crazy. Patience is the key. There's no other prescription than patience. And it's a Christian character quality, patience with other people. And that person can be different from us in many ways. That person may not think the way we do. Could you imagine that? I thought everybody thinks like me. It's not true. That person may not think the way we do at all. I mean, whether it's which way the toilet paper is oriented on the roll or what. There's a lot of things like that, but not everybody thinks the way I do. And what that means is patience is required. And so, again, they may be different from us in the way they think. They may not do things the way we do. What about that? How come everybody doesn't do everything the way I do it? It's the best way. We all know that. How come? Why is that? I don't know. I had a boss years ago, Bob, and he was a good boss. He understood people, and he understood, woodworking and millwork and all of that. But he understood people, and he just would drop off the drawings and say, if you have any questions, you know where to find me. And it's interesting how people worked. There was one buddy of mine next door and next bench over, and he would sign his work. He'd say, Mitchell and proud father of twin sons. He'd sign that somewhere on the bottom where nobody would see it. And then there was Dickie Bird, we called him, and he had a huge workbench like we all had, which was cleared off on Monday. By Wednesday, the bench was piled with every tool in the shop, and he was working on the floor. And then there was Big Bad John. And Big Bad John was in the corner, and he created his own little world back there. He built a drawing table, built boxes for the power tools. He had his own little private resort back there. And then I was up, and each guy was completely different, but everybody did their job. And then there was John, the other John, who was, we didn't know how he was still alive. He was 60 years old, and we couldn't believe, 60, you're still breathing. And he couldn't hear. He would turn off his hearing aids when he'd come into the shop because of all the noise. And so we had to learn how to talk to John with sign language. And so this was how long? This was cut here. This was screw it in. We had this sign language we figured out with John. And so that was what we would do. And everybody was different. And everybody worked differently. Like I said, Dickie, he would just as soon work on the floor as work on his bench. You know, Mitch, he would sign his work. Another guy would do something else, you know. And everybody had their way of doing things. And patience is required. And our boss was such that, yeah, everybody's different here, but just get the result. That's all we're concerned about. And it worked out. Patience and bearing with one another is really the way to success anywhere, whether it's in the home, at work, or in the church. The person who cannot get along with people will not get far in life. And that just is the way it is. And we live in a world where so many people are ready to fly off the handle at the slightest provocation. And in this impatient world, we are called to be different, to put on Christian patience and forbearance. And then also forgiveness. Ever hear this said? I've heard it. I never forgive. Ever meet somebody like that? Say, I don't forgive, I get even. There's a lot of people running around like that in our world today. But forgiveness is essential to the changed life that is the Christian life. And as believers, we're to forgive when we've been wronged. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And this is the forgiveness that takes place within the church. It says each other. He's talking about believers offending other believers. Imagine that. Could you imagine that happening in the church? A believer offending another believer? It happens. It does. And it has. And when that happens, we're called to not go and find another church. We're called to forgive. We're not called to call everybody up and tell them how bad this person is. We're called to forgive. Forgiving each other. And when a fellow believer offends us, we need to forgive. Well, how much and how do we do it? Just as the Lord forgave you. Now, some people say, I can't forgive. I don't feel like it. It's very difficult for me, and I don't want to forgive. Well, it's good to take a look and recall what we've been forgiven of. Stop and think about what the Lord did in forgiving us. Think about the debt of sin that was wiped off the books, not forgotten, but paid for in his own death. You know, when you think about the cross, a lot of people wear crosses. It's a reminder that our debt was paid, and that's how we've been forgiven. Someone had to die in our place to do it. And so it's good every now and then to kind of go over our salvation portfolio and look at all the things we've been forgiven of. Might not even know them all, but we've been forgiven for them. And then try to compare that with the one thing we need to forgive and say, well, you know, I've been forgiven of a mountain, I can forgive a molehill, and that's what we should be able to try and do. So it's good to be aware of what we've been forgiven of. It helps us to forgive other people and to forgive in the same way. In Matthew 18, we read this, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Peter thought he was being charitable. I can forgive seven times. Number eight, forget it. But I can forgive seven times because I'm Peter and I'm better than most people. Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I don't say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. So you think Peter was counting? This is it. 489. After 490, you are toast. No? Jesus is saying it's an unlimited number of times that we're to forgive. So don't start counting, you know, on the wall, you got the hash marks. 489, you better shape up. This is it. No. It's unlimited forgiveness. Think about the Lord Jesus. What a Christ-like trait. Forgiveness is on the cross. He's being nailed to the cross by soldiers who really didn't know what was going on. They were doing a job they were required to do. And they had no idea they were crucifying the Savior, the Son of God. And so Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And of course, they were forgiven. So think about that. When we think about forgiving, How do we live a changed life in our relationships, in our fellowship, in our relationships with one another? By always being ready to forgive. Forgiveness sends a powerful message. It says, I am a new person in Christ. I'm risen with Christ. Is there someone you need to forgive? Maybe that's going on today. And maybe it's time to do that forgiving and do it soon and to live that changed life that the Lord wants us to do. And then there is love. Again, to put on Christian love. And love is the glue that holds Christian relationships together. We have a few decorations around our house. If you've been there, you would know that. And one of them has died a violent death. It was a bird that fell and broke its tail. Not just a fracture, it broke it off. And so the doctor is trying to figure out how to reattach this tail. And it's going to have to be done with some kind of glue that's indestructible and invisible. We're thinking about maybe crazy glue. So we're not sure what's going to happen. But it's going to be repaired eventually. And it's a strong glue. Ever glue your fingers together with crazy glue? I've heard like acetone gets that off, or the emergency room will get it off. But if you glue your fingers together, you know, it's embarrassing, but they can get you apart. And love is the glue that holds Christian relationships together. Think of the song we sometimes sing. We are one in the bond of love. We are one in the bond of love. We are joined our spirit with the Spirit of the Lord. We are one in the bond of love. Let us praise Jesus Christ the Son. Praise Him now for the work begun. Let us join our hands that the world may know that we are one in the bond of love. You know, in this fractured world, the church stands out as a place that is held together by the glue that is Christian love. And then there is peace. Now, the unsaved person does not know real peace. The book of Isaiah says there's no peace for the wicked. The unsaved person cannot find real peace of mind. But as believers, we know a life of peace. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now, as the negative traits, remember last week, verses 5 through 11, all those negative traits, well, as those begin to be banished out of our lives, the peace of Christ takes their place. And the peace of Christ is to rule as the umpire in our lives. I've been listening, it's kind of a sad experience, listening to our baseball team playing recently. They come pretty close to winning or losing, mostly losing. But you know there's umpires involved. And the umpire will say, you're out. Or they'll say, strike three, or whatever they say. And when the umpire gives his decision, that's it. You can argue with the umpire and maybe get thrown out of the game, but you can't change the umpire's mind. The umpire is the final authority. His word is the way it's going to be. And with the Lord Jesus, when it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, He is the umpire. He is the decider in the decisions of our lives. What decisions? Well, what we do with our lives, the kinds of things we get involved with, the kinds of people we associate with, the places we go, all those different things. He is the decider, and He speaks to us through His word, filled with counsel and advice for us. He is our rule for living. His will is our rule for living. And this is the peace of living in the will of God as we find it in the Word of God. Now, you need to be careful and beware of imitations when it comes to peace of mind. There is a true peace that is living in the will of God as we find it in the Word of God. There is a false peace that feels like total, total peace. In fact, it's an amazing kind of a peace. Think about Jonah. And as the song goes, he was the prophet who never really got it. And he had a clear set of instructions, the Word of God addressed to him. Imagine having verses in the Bible addressed to us when they were first spoken. That's what Jonah had. He had the Word of God in a direct communication from God. What was it? Go to Nineveh. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was a bad place full of bad people. And so he decided, I have a better idea. I'm going to go to Tarshish, to sunny Spain, and I'll have a beach ministry down there, and it'll be great. They need a prophet in Tarshish, and I'll go. And so he goes down to the harbor, and lo and behold, there is a ship headed for Tarshish. Obviously, God has changed his mind. He's provided a ship. He goes to the ticket office, sees the fare, looks in his pockets. I have the money. God has changed his mind. I can go to Tarshish. I've always wanted to go. I get a great tan. I'm going to love this. And so he pays for his ticket, he gets on the boat or the ship, and all is well. And as soon as the ship sets out, there's a terrible storm. But Jonah is overwhelmed with this total sense of false peace. In fact, Jonah is so filled with this false peace that seems 100% real, he's asleep in the middle of this storm. Anybody ever sleep through a storm in the ocean? I guess a real sailor could do it. You're in your hammock just going like this, and it's like, I love this. You know, somebody else is on deck, I'm down here sleeping away. Well, maybe so. Well, Jonah was fast asleep in the bottom of the ship while the ship is ready to go down. And we read this in Jonah 1, verse 6. The captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping?" And Jonah was sleeping through the storm. The skipper's wondering if the boat is going to make it through the storm. Jonah had rejected the word of God, had rejected the will of God, but yet had a feeling of total peace. It was so complete he could sleep in a storm. You know, there are some people who can't sleep with the slightest sound at all, anything. And in fact, I read somewhere, if there's light in your bedroom when you're sleeping, it's bad for your heart. I don't know about that. But, you know, there's all kinds of things that disturb people's sleep. He had such an overwhelming sense of peace, he just slept through the storm. But he was completely out of the will of God and was about to take the Big Fish Express to Nineveh, very rough ride where his mind was changed. And so again, there's a possibility of a person saying, I feel total peace about this, but they're completely out of the will of God. I had a, what would I call it, shocking brief conversation with an old friend of mine who had committed a grave, grave sin. Known to all, nothing criminal, but a grave sin. And he said, you know, I have such a sense of peace. And I just stood there like, I tried not to let my mouth hang open. I was just like, what? But this is the peace of Jonah. This is that false peace. And so when the Bible says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, it is living in the will of God as it is expressed in the Word of God. It's not just that sense of, I feel so good about this, it must be right. No, it lines up with the Word of God. And so again, it's more than a feeling. It is a life that is lived in sync with the will of God and the Word of God. It's a life where the will of God, where Christ is the decision maker. And so, again, this changed life transforms our relationships. It transforms our worship. And we see here transformed worship. Verse 16, worship is biblical. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And the word of God is to have first place in our worship. With the Reformation, there came a change. First of all, the gospel was recovered. The word of God was recovered for the churches. Prior to the Reformation, if you were a believer or attended a church, you could not get access to a Bible. It was kept in the church on a chain. You couldn't have one. You couldn't bring it home. People got in trouble for translating the Bible into a language people could read. It was restricted. But with the Reformation, everyone had access to the Bible. And also, the physical church changed. That's why the pulpit is in the center of the platform here at the front of our church, because the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, is primary in biblical worship. Paul says this to Timothy, preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The Word of God is essential to our worship together. And worship is instructional. You know, when we think about worship, we can learn things from our worship. We can become better believers. Verse 16, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it is in worship where we are taught and sometimes corrected. To admonish is literally to put in mind something that wasn't there before. Ever find out something you didn't know before and made a good change? That's what being admonished is all about. And worship is the place where we can make needed course corrections in our lives. We come to give our praise to God, and we also come to receive essential instruction. And worship is congregational. It says, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And worship is for everyone to participate in. Someone has rightly said, worship is not a spectator sport. It's not something we come to watch and say, boy, that was a great show. No, we're part of it. The congregation is the choir, so sing out. And a person will say, I can't sing. Well, the Bible says, make a joyful noise. It all blends in, so just join in and sing. And it encourages us. When we do that, we encourage each other's faith. We minister to one another, so sing out, make a joyful noise, and you'll be a blessing. And worship is musical. You know, music is a powerful teaching tool. Somebody said, I don't care who writes the laws for a country, I'm more concerned about who writes their music. And it is interesting the influence that music has over a culture and also the church. Much of what we know and believe, we probably first learned in a hymn or a song that we sing. It is a powerful, powerful medium. And so there's different kinds of music. Verse 16, we're to speak or to sing with psalms. And this is scripture set to music. And the revival of the 70s really revived this. And there's a lot of worship songs that are scripture set to music. Great words for any worship song. And then also there are hymns. These are songs that are not scripture, but are centered on the person of Christ. And we sing a lot of these. And again, these are songs that are really biblically based, written. As you look at the writers of these hymns, these are people who knew their Bibles first and wrote music as a result. Good Bible teachers setting doctrine to music. And then also, spiritual songs. And these are songs that are a personal testimony, devotional songs. Like we sang this morning, I'd Rather Have Jesus. It's a song about our personal experience with Jesus Christ. And so worship is musical. It's part of our worship and has been since the beginning. It's a powerful teaching tool. And when we choose music in our worship, we choose music that really teaches the truth about God and Christ, our salvation. Music that we can sing that helps us to learn and grow. And worship is thankful. Verse 12 says, singing with thankfulness. Worship music teaches us, and worship music is a great way to praise the Lord and be thankful. You know, sometimes people get stuck at different points in their lives, and sometimes they get stuck remembering the past and get stuck on a bad event that took place in the past. And one of the things that can help us to become unstuck and move forward is thankfulness, counting our blessings and praising the Lord for them when we gather together to worship. And in number three, this changed life transforms our service. Now, worship is something we do on the Lord's Day, but worship continues throughout the rest of the week as we serve the Lord in many different ways. Take a look at verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. These words are all inclusive. Whatever we do, all our words, all our deeds can be done to bring glory to God. Someone said it this way, begin with him and end with him, invoke his name, pray for his direction and support in all that you do, and thus every work will be crowned with all success. And this is the great guiding principle in all that we say and do. This is the difference between the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament was built on countless, many, many rules and instructions. The New Testament is built on great principles. And here's one of them. Whatever we do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we say and do all in his name, we're doing what he would want to be done. And we're saying what he would want to say and would please him. So the Christian life is a changed life. It is living as someone who has risen with the Lord Jesus from the dead, risen spiritually. And this transformed life affects our life in the church in three different ways. It affects our fellowship, we've seen that. It affects our worship, and it also changes our service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for our resurrection with Christ, for the transformed life that we have in him. Help us to put on those garments that you have provided for us. Help us to live that changed life in every area of life. In Jesus' name, amen.